Well, we're continuing our series entitled Lifting the Lid, and of course it's from the book of the Revelation. And we have been discussing the verses so far in chapter 1, and we also noticed that from chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, John was starting to tell us about what happened to him, what happened to him personally, how he was exiled on an island called Patmos for allegiance to the Lord Jesus and his faithfulness to the Word of God. And that might have been that. That might have been all we would ever hear. There he was. He had suffered this kind of exile. And there he was. And that might have been all we would ever have heard of John. But then he describes the experience that brought him face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's presented suddenly in this dazzling spectacle of him in all his glory, a blinding light. And John's description of this encounter ends with his reaction to it. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches." So John is instructed by Jesus to carry out this threefold task. Write down. And write down these three particular things. What you have seen. Write down things which are. And write down things which shall be hereafter. And translators agree that this is how it is to be presented. For example, the NIV says, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." The ESV, "Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." And the NASB, which is more literal in many ways, says this, "Therefore write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this," or after these things, sorry. So there we have it. It's consistent in its translation and our understanding of what's meant. And of course the word "therefore" is read from the original in those three readings I gave you. Therefore. And that's because Jesus has just presented himself as the one who, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, have the keys of death and hell." He's the one who can't be defeated. Not a wonderful thought. He is the final judge. He is the one who has the first and last word. And because of this, he's instructing John to write down, "Therefore, let the people know what you've seen. Let them know the current position, and let them know what will happen after the current position." And I think it's wonderful that the people of God haven't been left with an anticlimax, haven't been left with just a book that describes some further difficulty in one person's life, but that the book ends and the whole story and God's communication, canonical communication, the scriptures, ends with this wonderful book, this wonderful revelation. So the threefold task began with writing down what you have seen. Now, of course, at that point, the only things John had seen concerned what we've talked about at length last time, the wonderful spectacle of Jesus in all his glory. So the first task was to write that down, and John, of course, has done that. Then write the things which are, or what is now. And because this is distinct, it's one of those triplets that have been used in chapter 1, a kind of writing technique. We have to ask ourselves what is meant by "what is now." And there is, because there is a distinction here Because the next section of the book of Revelation is about the life of local assemblies, 7 of them. Assembly life, church life, fellowship life. And it's as Jesus saw it at the time of John having the revelation, at the time of writing, we might say. Stuff was happening at that time, in the now of assembly life, the things that are now, the things that are. And it's in relationship, of course, to the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth. But as we noticed in our last study, there's a choice of 7 assemblies. And that means we have to pay attention to the use of the number 7, and it's used a lot in the book of Revelation. So there's a symbolism here. It's representative. So the churches together represent something bigger than just assemblies, because there were more than 7 in Asia Minor for a start. And I believe that they symbolize the variety of conditions prevalent within assemblies at that time, and that will be prevalent in all assemblies of believers throughout the church period, known as the church age, from Pentecost to the catching away of the church. And also because in this area, this particular section, where the churches are being described and what's happening in them is being described, we have over and over and over the use of the word the churches, church, churches. But once we get to the end of that period and we start into chapter 4, you find an absence of the use of the word churches and church. And that continues for the most of the rest of the book. So we can see that there are things that should be speaking to us and saying, take notice of this. There might be a reason for this. What can we learn from this? Is God saying something to us through this? And then whenever you think of what will take up the most of the theme that will take up the most of the chapters from chapter 4 onwards, you'll discover that it's judgment, 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 and judgment. But what we have here in the letters to the churches is about chastisement. Judgment begins at the house of God, we might say. There's chastisement. It's very different because there are warnings given, but they're only warnings. Whereas after that, the judgments are secure. They're going to happen. This will happen, that will happen, and the other will happen. But with relation to the churches, it's different. It's, but if you listen, but if you take heed, but if you have ears to hear, repent therefore and turn around and stop doing this, or put that out of the church, or get that sorted out. There's all of this within the section that has to do with the churches. So I believe that the things which are now, that statement relates to the prevailing conditions and assemblies of believers during the entirety of the church age. And if that is so, then when we come to the next bit, the things which take place after this, then it doesn't say during this, but after this, then that brings us into another part of this threefold commission. And this is the one, of course, that divides opinion the most. Because after the 7 messages to the 7 churches, and we will start with Ephesians next, the church at Ephesus next week, so we will get there eventually. But we want to just say some things so that you know the approach that we're going to take. But because of how it's separated out, after these 7 messages, there is definitely a clear shift. In fact, chapter 1 begins with the words, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet, so we know who that was, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after this. So we have this connection being made by the same person who spoke and gave John the commission. He then picks up the same language, and he adds it in at that point and says, after this. And then we read in Revelation 4 and 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and on that wonderful vision goes. So it seems that there's a division that we don't have to impress upon. It's already there. Sometimes we do lament, don't we, the per chapter divisions that have been put in by man, because they've all been put in by man. And we do lament the use of this and the use of that and the use of the other to divide up chapters, and they're in the wrong place. But this is one that is obviously in the right place. The NASB says of Revelation 4:1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first verse which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And of course, this is the same speaker who gave John the commission, the one with the voice as of a trumpet. So it's the same one who uses the same terminology. And maybe you're sitting there wondering, well, what do they mean by this dividing opinion and differences of opinion? So far, it seems to me that it's pretty straightforward, and that's maybe what you're saying. Well, why I say that is, well, it concerns actually the placing and the timing of the events from chapter 4 onwards. And that placing and timing of these events is looked at very differently by others, and we have to try and work our way through this. Have we got the right idea regarding the placing and timing of these events or not? Or is it possible to at least examine why we arrive at the position we arrive at? And that's what we're really doing today. But some people, because there's a difference of opinion, they read actually what we read there in verse 20, and they say, do you know something? It's a mystery we're not supposed to know. And we'll just leave it at that. These things are just a mystery. Who can understand this? And we just walk away from it. And there have been those, and even commentators who've commentated on the rest of the Bible, left the book of Revelation aside and have just consigned it to mystery. And I believe that's sad, because we need to understand how the Bible uses the word mystery. Because I think that the Bible expects us, or God expects us through his word, to understand things that have been revealed and are called mysteries. In the language of Scripture, mystery isn't necessarily something which a man's incapable of knowing, because God is capable of revealing these mysteries. In fact, our title for our series is Lifting the Lid. I believe the Lord wants us to know things about the future. But just don't take my word for it. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. "For I would not," so he doesn't want this to happen, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant, unknowing, of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." And here's what it is: "that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So what you're actually getting there from the pen of Paul is prophecy. He's talking about times of the Gentiles, and he's talking about Israel. And he's doing so in a way to let us know that this is what the Bible terms as a mystery, but I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to tell you that that blindness is only partial, only temporary, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So there you have that from the pen of Paul. Again from the pen of Paul, in Ephesians 6 and verse 19, he prays that he might be able to open his mouth boldly to make known what? The mystery of the gospel. So there again, this is classed and termed by Paul as a mystery, but it's a mystery that can be known, it can be explained, and Paul does do that at great length in his letters. Then when it comes to 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love. Who had that read at their wedding? Did you listen to it when it was being read? Though I have love. Well, he says there, though I understand all mysteries, It doesn't say, though I know that, about. He says, though I understand. There's an expectation that mysteries could be understood. And he would say, imagine if I was the person who understood them all. But he says, but have love, I am nothing. And then 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. And again, this has to do with eschatology, but something that's going to happen. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, our title is Lifting the Lid, and I think it's consistent with what we're dealing with here. And many future things would have remained a mystery if it wasn't for the unveiling, the uncovering of the book of Revelation. You know, sometimes in my mind, I think, well, do you ever imagine yourself in heaven? Dear help us. Well, do you ever imagine yourself elsewhere? You ever imagine yourself asking the Lord things? No? And I imagine asking the Lord some questions about things that are difficult and where opinion is divided. And you just can imagine the Lord saying to you, but sure I showed you it. Sure, I showed it to you. And I believe we could go through many, many passages that we perhaps didn't realize. And God could say, well, look, it was there. It was there. It was there. The mystery. Now, even in verse 20 of chapter 1, it's not mystery in the sense that some people have applied it. Because it says, it's a mystery, but I'm going to tell you what they seven lampstands are, and I'm going to tell you what seven stars are. So there you have, even in that, the way that the Lord intends us to look at these symbols and to understand from them. So we can't just file everything away under mystery. Now, many have studied the book of Revelation and taught from it for our benefit and wrote about it. And I must say, I'm very grateful for that. And they've arrived at different conclusions as to what is meant and what we should take from it. And these differences occur because, whether it's a prophetic passage or not, the teachers can sometimes come to the book, come to the passage, and they have on their tinted lenses, and we're all guilty of this. I'm not saying this is one group or the group that disagree with me. We're all guilty of this. We can all be guilty of coming to the Bible with tinted lenses. What do I mean by that? Have you ever been to Glenarf Glen? You have. Don't know if you remember, but for years there was a little cabin, a little shelter. And there was a number of windows, but each window was a complete pane of coloured glass. So you would look through one, it was completely red glass. You would look through another, it was completely blue glass. And another, it was completely green. And you were looking at one of the splendid waterfalls. And you looked through the green one, and it completely altered the picture. Because you were looking through something that acted as a filter. Because certain colours were filtered out, so they were lost, but others were accentuated and emphasized, and they stood out. You did the same when you looked through the red, and you did the same when you looked through the green. And that's, I think, how it can be when we come to the Word of God. We can come with our presuppositions. We can come with a structure already in our mind that we have been taught. And then we come with that to the Word of God, and we find ourselves making the Word of God fit into what we have already embraced, rather than coming neutrally and trying to, because it's very hard to come neutrally after you have been impressed in some way by one teaching or another. And when it comes to the study of the book of Revelation, especially the part that is designated, or at least the Lord designates it as, after these things, so from chapter 4 onwards, in my opinion, There are four main ways that this is looked at. And if you want to go to sleep during this next bit, you can. But I feel we need to cover this, discuss this, and at least show how we are approaching our wee study together. One group are known as the Preterists. And Preterists interpret the book of Revelation as a description of conditions in the first century church. But they see the book as a protest in apocalyptic terms against the tyranny of Imperial Rome. And not as a prophecy of end time conditions. In fact, some preterists hold that the events from chapter 4 onward happened around the time of AD 70, and that was that. Then there are historicists, and they interpret the book of Revelation in a way that sees a symbolic prophecy of the entire course of church history, from the first century right through until the end of time. Then there are idealists, and they look at it from a timeless symbolic way, and they interpret the book allegorically. Those holding this position emphasize the spiritual message of Revelation, but the spiritual message, the eternal conflict of good and evil in every age, and God's ultimate triumph over evil, and the ultimate reign of righteousness on earth. But they largely set aside a literal interpretation of the book. And then there are the futurists. A futurist sees the bulk of Revelation, especially the bit from chapter 4 to 19, as prophetic, as events awaiting fulfillment, and usually as events awaiting fulfillment in the period immediately before the Lord's coming to earth. Though recognizing the frequent symbolism in various prophecies, the events foreshadowed by these symbols and their interpretation are regarded as being fulfilled in the normal way. The way that you would read that, you would say, well, that's going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen, and that's going to happen. So those are the four main views. And you're dying to know what my view is, aren't you? Is it the Cameronist view? Well, I am a futurist. I believe that these are descriptions and prophecies of things that haven't yet happened, but will happen. And I also believe we're seeing the signs that they're about to happen. And that's why I think it's important that we look at this. But for me, how I've arrived at that position is this. I think we need to maintain distinctions. They're not there for no reason. I've been quite careful, haven't I, so far, to give you distinctions as we see them in the scriptures. And I believe it's the futurist approach that maintains descriptions most fully. For example, there are distinct judgments. Israel, the nations, the world systems, Satan, the beast, the final judgment. These are distinct. There are distinct resurrections. Indeed, there's a time gap between one resurrection and another. There are distinct covenants which have to have a realization. There are distinct locations, things that have to happen on earth and things that will happen on heaven. And so often these are just spiritualized away, but we have their location. They happened on earth or they happened in heaven. There are distinct time measurements. And I think what stands out for me the most and which makes me veer towards the futurist view is the distinction between the communities of God's people, and that is Israel and the church. And it's because of that distinction there that I feel that we need to maintain that distinction. It's maintained through Scripture, and I feel it needs to be maintained in the things to come. I could go down through a list of things that make that distinction stand out, especially if you look at the titles of the Lord Jesus and the descriptions of his church. But one of them, of course, is that he is the bridegroom related to the bride. But when you come to the Old Testament, you find that it's the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. So there are things that are very different whenever we come to look at prophecy, or even any other part of the Word of God. But I think what you have to do is go back then another layer, because I've just mentioned the distinction between Israel and the church. And your view of Israel and the church might differ from mine, because perhaps you believe in covenant theology. Perhaps you believe in replacement theology. Whereas I am one who wants to try and maintain a distinction and see that, in my belief, God still does have a future for the nation of Israel. Now, I do ask myself this question. Who do you think would want to cause confusion regarding the book of the Revelation? You're right. Who would most want there to be confusion? And for people to perhaps fall out with each other, brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord. Why would that be? Or who would most want that to happen? Especially, who would most want us to get to the point where we avoid the book? And if we do go on after the seven churches and go into the next section, we'll see how the Lord leads us. But if we do, you'll see that much is said about the demise of Satan. Do I hear a hallelujah? And I believe that is something, it saddens my heart actually when I think of how distinctions aren't made. And I think there's somebody rubbing their hands when he sees the revelation neglected. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And this is the mystery unveiled. Those lampstands are the seven churches. The already named assemblies, of course, at that point. And there is Jesus in the midst of them. Now, they're representative of groups because there's seven. And we can see why lampstands would be used with regard to individual churches. Because they give light. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill, elevated, and these lamps are on stands, cannot be hid. Men do not put a candle under a basket, but upon a lampstand. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." They're golden. And of course, anything that was made of gold was for high service. Special service. Do you know that our being here as a witness is high service? Special service. This lampstand here in Monkstown, I wonder how many can see the light of the world. I wonder what kind of lights we are. And then the next one is just not just as easy to interpret as that. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Stars are angels. And you might think, well, the lampstands are churches, stars are angels. End of job done. But not quite. Because that raises a question. Does a local assembly then have a guardian angel? Some folk actually do think that. In fact, to say one angel is an odd thing if you did think that, because as you know, 1 Corinthians 11, regarding woman's role in the assembly and head covering, because of the angels. So one angel doesn't add up when we think about that. And the word angel, if you go through the book of the Revelation, over 50 times angels are mentioned, and it means a supernatural being. What we would ordinarily and normally think of as an angel. But of course, the Greek word for angel is literally messenger. So we don't want to be inconsistent because of the use of the word everywhere else. But then we have to look at this particular verse and say, well, is there something unique or something in the context of this verse that would allow us to see this as a messenger other than a supernatural being? In other words, like a human messenger. And there is something unusual because it's symbolized as a star to begin with. A star is an angel. And that is odd, and that sets this messenger apart. But then if we look at the context again, we have to ask ourselves this question. Well, if these angels to the churches are supernatural messengers, why would Jesus ask a human, who's John, to write to them who are supernatural things that are intended then to reach the ears of the assemblies who are made up of humans? Surely the consistent role of a messenger angel, a supernatural being, throughout the Word of God is to hear the Word from God and to take that Word to human beings. And how often have we not heard of the encounter of God's people down through history, Old and New Testament, where God sent an angel and an angel of the Lord appeared unto them? And that's the order, but it's different here. And if you were to take that as a supernatural angel, why then is Jesus asking John to communicate to an angel about stuff that has to do with human beings in a church? Verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, as to Jesus, to show unto his servants, that's the ultimate goal, things which shortly must come to pass, and he signed, signified it, by his angel unto John. So there you have the order again, it's right, angel to John. God revealing things through the angel to a human being. Then there's the whole issue of this dazzling spectacle of Jesus. And that was intended to impact the people who would read. That was revelatory to the people who would read. Now, if you're a supernatural angel, you'll have seen Jesus in all his glory from the time you were created. So this wouldn't impact you. This wouldn't be revelatory for you. You would know that. Then there's the point that the messenger in each fellowship is included in both the commendation, if that's in order, or the condemnation. They are included in that. And then there's the fact that Jesus is seen as holding these star angels in his right hand. And I thought, well, is there anything in the Word of God that would help us to see, could that be a human person? Or not? Well, this was what David felt in Psalm 63. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. Psalm 108, again David says, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand. Psalm 138, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me, thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Is there somebody here today, maybe that's how you feel? I'm walking in the midst of trouble. Then there's Isaiah 41 and 10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And, of course, whenever John fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus as dead after that great spectacle that he saw, the Lord lays his right hand upon him. Fear not. Now find something similar in relation to a supernatural angel. So if this is a human person in connection with each assembly, well, the symbolism is quite good. The star, light, guidance, navigation. Somebody in leadership in a fellowship. That's the role. A messenger. Someone who is not the originator of the word, but a bearer of the word. So those are certainly things that could be applied to a human leader within an assembly. But there was only one for each of these assemblies, and we don't know how many teaching elders there may have been. And why would that then be the case? Because it may have been that there was, but certainly as time went on, there are many fellowships where there's more than one teaching elder. Well, it may be that when we get into the different things Jesus sees as being right or wrong in these fellowships, when we get into that, it may be that there's a person who stands out as having been responsible for that condition. A person who stands out for having led to that particular condition happening or allowing it to happen. And that whenever these messages would be read at the first, there would be a bit of a wake-up call, not only to the fellowship, but to the person who everybody else would know was responsible for leading in that particular direction. Now, we're not entirely clear on that, but I take the view that it is written to a human. It may just be the correspondent, the person who you would naturally go to with any correspondence from any other church. Now, I've probably bored you enough, and that is all now covered to that point, letting us, next Lord's Day, in His will, pick up the pace up in what the Lord actually says to the church at Ephesus. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for His name's sake.